couple hundred years ago, there was a famous Scottish preacher, and he was asked by some of the wealthy people in Edinburgh, if Jesus Christ came back today, do you think that we would also crucify him? And he thought about that, and he said, I don't think we would. I think if Jesus Christ came back today, and he came back to the intelligentsia of Edinburgh, I think what we would have done was we would invite him to our afternoon tea. And we would all sort of blather all over him. But as soon as we left, we would then talk about him behind his back about what kind of kook he was. And then when it was all said and done, we would just forget that it even happened. And the word that struck me about that was the word indifference. Indifference about Jesus Christ. The church I was raised in, we learned the Apostles' Creed. How many of you were raised in a church and you learned the Apostles' Creed? All right, pretty good number. And kind of the core of the Apostles' Creed were three words: crucified, dead, and buried. Crucified, dead, and buried. And that really covers the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today in John chapter 19. These particular things: crucified, dead, and buried. As we read these, though, I don't want to read these in just kind of a clinical way or just kind of a newspaper, this is what happened, because this is really the core of why Jesus came. And there's much more sort of human pathos about this story than just reading a newspaper article. Well, let's start out. Crucified is the first part. When prisoners were crucified at the hands of the Romans, it's very different from how we think of the cross today. You think about the cross today, and a lot of people wear a cross around their neck. It's kind of jewelry. Or you think of the cross as kind of a picture of glory or a picture of victory, and it certainly is those things today. But 2,000 years ago, the cross was the most shameful way a person could be executed. It involved a tremendous amount of torture, and it was sort of like the very last, at the very extremity of somebody's reputation down the toilet. Verse 17 of John 19. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. Now that's the name that's a particular place outside of Jerusalem. And the name is interesting. We don't know why it was named this. Some have conjectured that it was because of, as you looked at it from a certain angle, it might have looked like the skull, kind of like Saddleback Mountain is named Saddleback because of the saddle, or Mount Baldy because there are no trees at the top. And it could have been because of that. Or it seems more likely to me that it was named the place of the skull because that was the place where men were crucified. That was the execution chamber. And seems like a pretty fitting way to the place of the skull to name that particular place. The Hebrew word is the word Golgotha, which you may have heard of. And the Greek word for this is Calvary. So that's what they're describing here, the place where Jesus died. And then he was given a sign, as all prisoners were, that hung around his neck as he carried the cross beam to the place of execution. And then the sign was nailed to the top of the cross so that everybody that saw him walking through the city and out to Calvary, and then as they walked by and saw him executed, would know specifically why he was being executed, what crime he had committed. And verse 19 says, the sign read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, when the Jewish leaders saw that sign, they threw a hissy fit, as we used to say in the South. And they were as mad as hornets, because what they wanted it to say was, he said he was king of the Jews, as if to discredit him. But Pilate sort of had it in for these guys and found a way to kind of get him in the backside. And he said, no, he said, I'm going to leave it like it is, knowing that this would just infuriate him. Now also, Pilate had the sign written in three languages. In Hebrew, which of course the people in Jerusalem would have read, but also in Latin and Greek, the two other languages most used in the modern world. And that would have been significant at that time because it was the time of celebration of Passover, and hundreds of thousands of people from all over the Middle East would flock together to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Not just those who spoke Hebrew, but Latin Jewish people and Greek-speaking Jewish people. And so there it is, the King of the Jews. It's sort of like Pilate and the Lord had taken the cruelty of the Jewish leaders and turned it into a gospel message in three different languages. Well, it just so happens that there is, in our passage we're going to read today, lots of prophecies that are fulfilled through the crucifixion, death, and burial. Isaiah 53 wrote about 700 years before this event. And Isaiah writes, "I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many." Now, there were a lot of prophecies, as we'll see, some in this passage, that Christ fulfilled himself. But there were a number of prophecies that were fulfilled that he would have absolutely nothing to do with. He could not coordinate how all these particulars were done, and this is one of them. He was numbered with the transgressors. As you know, he was crucified with two notorious thieves, infamous men, one on his right and one on his left. And it just so happens that that was a prophetic word that was fulfilled in his crucifixion. And then Psalm 22 is another one. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 is chock full of prophetic words about the Messiah, the description of the Messiah. And this is one verse in Psalm 22 where it says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." That would be a hard thing to coordinate yourself in order to fulfill prophecy. Now, how would that happen? Well, it just so happens that there were four Roman soldiers that were taking care of the crucifixion. They were in charge. The centurion plus three. And they were allowed to take whatever the person being executed had. They were allowed to take his property, divide it up. And so they get to the cross, and they are disrobing him for the cross. And it turns out he has five pieces of clothing. Well, it's pretty easy to each guy take one. But there's one left over, the undergarment that was without seam. And it'd be kind of silly to cut that into four pieces, because then it was useless, just pieces of cloth. Sort of like if you had the person being executed had a leather coat. You wouldn't cut the leather coat into fours. That'd be silly. Somebody ought to have that leather coat. And so what these guys did, John records them, they cast lots to see who would get the undergarment. And it's just exactly as was prophesied about 800 years before Christ. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Exactly what happened here in John chapter 19. Mark records in chapter 15, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.'" The picture of just abject cruelty. While he is being tortured on that cross, they're coming by and insulting him and using sarcasm to ridicule him in a public way, as if he's not suffering enough humiliation at all. Now, in Psalm 22, again, one of the psalms we just looked at, three different times in that psalm, the writer describes people who come by and are voicing their insults at the Messiah who is dying. And in all three instances, the writer uses the imagery of an animal. One time he uses the image of Rhea that these people were like dogs. Another time they were like lions. And another time they were like bulls. Exactly like what is described here that happened as Jesus was hanging on the cross. In addition to the passersby, there were four women who were there to comfort Jesus. They believed in him. And one of them was his mother, Mary. Imagine your son going through that kind of public humiliation and torture and crucifixion. Well, about 32 years prior to this event, just after Jesus was born, Mary took him to the temple. And there was a fella named Simeon who was there. And he came up to her sort of out of the blue. And he gave a prophetic word about that son that was like 8 days old to Mary and Joseph. And this is part of what he said, about 32 years ahead of time. "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against Both of those things have certainly happened. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. There's nobody that does that like Jesus. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. And he spoke that word to Mary. And that was certainly happening at this very moment. Now, one of the things that strikes me about Mary in the episode, as she's standing at the cross, is what she doesn't say. Her silence. All she would have had to do was to have told the Roman soldiers, "This man is a fraud. He's my son. He claimed to be the king of the Jews, but he's a fraud. Or he's delusional. Or he was wrong." All she would have had to do is blow the whistle, and the whole thing would have come to a halt. They would have gone off to Pilate. Pilate probably would have released him. The Jewish leaders would have been happy because a family member had corroborated what they thought was true, and the whole thing would have been done. All she had to do was speak a word. And yet, the mother of Jesus is silent throughout this. The other woman who's there that's interesting to me is a woman by the name of Salome, who was the mother of James and John, two disciples. And just a few weeks prior to the crucifixion, she had had, and it just seems so logical to her, but she had the audacity to go up to Jesus and ask that when he comes in his kingdom, could her two sons sit at his right hand and his left hand? She was a glory seeker and wanted glory for her two boys. And now she's standing there at the foot of the cross. I suspect that the sheer egotism of this must have just raked her heart over the coals. Well, that's the crucified part. On the inside of your handout is the second word we'll look at, dead. When Jesus was first put on the cross, he was offered a wine, which would be painkilling tonic to help him through that, and he declined to take that. But after almost 6 hours, we pick up the story here in verse 28, later knowing all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." That is one of the prophecies that he could fulfill knowingly, which he did from Psalm 69. Now, he was likely thirsty in a physical sense after being up there for 6 hours, shedding blood. He obviously would be dehydrated and he'd be physically thirsty. But he was talking, I think, about a much deeper thirst, and that is a spiritual thirst. The crucifixion began at 9 and it ended at 3. At noon, right in the middle, the scriptures say that darkness covered the whole land. God did something miraculous at high noon there. And then in a physical sense, it was a picture of what was going on spiritually. The sin of mankind was placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And the picture of darkness was a fitting picture, a fitting backdrop for that. And as he took on our sin, God's the Father's face turned away from him, and he was, for the first time in his life, isolated from God the Father. He was alone in that moment, away from God, and spiritually thirsty to be back in relationship with God. You think about those three words: darkness, isolation, and thirst. Those are three pretty good descriptions of how Jesus described hell, what hell's going to be like for people. And then verse 30, at the end of these 6 hours, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the word "finished," the verb is tetelestai. And it's a great word. It means it's not only finished, but it's over and done with. Over and done with. Completed. Never to be done again is the word tetelestai. Now, what was finished? Well, there were a couple things that were finished. The Old Testament sacrifices were finished. The idea that a priest had to come every week and shed the blood of a lamb, a sacrificial lamb for people, that was certainly done with at the cross of Christ. But also, judgment for sin was completed for people who come to Christ and receive his forgiveness. That was accomplished right there on the cross for you and me. When I think about the differences between the Old Testament sacrifices of the shedding of the sacrificial lamb and what Jesus did, I think about two little verbs that are as different as night and day. The Old Testament sacrifices used the verb that the blood of lambs and goats could cover over sin. But the blood of Christ took away sin. Very important distinction. All through Old Testament history, there was a picture that your sin could be covered over. It could be hidden by the blood of the lamb or the goat. But it looked forward to a day when our sin would be taken care of, removed, taken away. And we'll look at this in a few verses here. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." A new concept, taking away of sin. And then Hebrews 9 describes again the difference, the contrast between Old Testament sacrifices and what Christ did. Verse 25, "Nor did Christ enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the Old Testament priests would. The way the high priest enters the most high holy place every year with the blood that is not his own, the blood of a lamb." Verse 26, "Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin," not to cover sin, but to do away with sin, "by the sacrifice, not of a lamb, but of himself." Verse 27, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." The idea is tetelestai. It's finished. Sin, your sin, my sin, taken away when we come to Christ. This word was used in the Greek language. An author would use this. When he had finished his manuscript and wrote the end, but after all the editing and the proofreading and the printing, and he held a copy in his hand, then he would say, "Tetelestai." It's not going to be rewritten. It's done. Or a banker would say this to you if you had your mortgage, and after 30 years you paid off your mortgage, and he gave you that sheet of paper, "Tetelestai, your debt on this house is complete. It's over. Not a penny needs to be paid again." Or a painter, not just when he had finished the painting, not just when he had put a frame around the painting. Thank you. Pass the coffee. But when it was hanging in the art museum or hanging in somebody's home, tetelestai, it is finished. Not to be done again. That's the word here. And then verse 30. Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, there were several times, I count at least seven, where Jesus told his disciples he was going to die. Seven different occasions. They never got it. They never connected the dots. Not one time. And he gave them not just the knowledge that that was going to happen, but also images. The shepherd that would give up his life for the sheep, or the seed that would die in the ground and new life would come from the seed, the idea of resurrection and the new life and fruit, or the lamb that was slain was also an image. They never picked up any of those things. But all of those say to us the same thing that's said at the very last part of this verse, is that his death was no accident. From a human point of view, people might argue that, well, there was a conspiracy to do him in, and that was certainly true. They might argue that he was murdered and tortured, and those things certainly happened. That was true also. But from God's point of view, and certainly from Jesus' point of view, there was something far grander than that, the voluntary giving up of his life in our place. Not just that he was murdered. And one of the times he said, this is in Mark 10:45. "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." In our day, whenever we hear about somebody, maybe the son of a noble in England or a wealthy business tycoon in New York who's kidnapped, and there's a ransom, you think the $1 million ransom or the $2 million ransom. And that amount of money has to be paid in order to buy back the child that was kidnapped. Well, here the ransom was a whole lot more. It involved a life. Life for life. An exchange. That ransom. Same idea in Ephesians 5:2. just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just like the priest would bring in an offering, would slit the throat of the lamb and lay that sacrificial lamb on the altar. That's the image he is used of him, a sacrifice for us all. Well, crucified, dead, and the last word is buried. There were three groups of people involved in his burial. There were the Jewish leaders. They went to Pilate and they said, Passover is pretty soon and we don't want his body to be up on that cross when Passover starts. And so we're asking you to make sure when he's up there that you break his legs to ensure a quick death. And when prisoners had their legs broken, which was a common practice by the Romans to encourage the prisoner to die more quickly, they would end up dying by asphyxiation because they could not hold themselves up with their broken shin bones anymore. And after a while, they'd be hanging on the cross and their arm muscles and back muscles would give out where they couldn't breathe and eventually they couldn't inhale. And that would hasten their death. Jewish leaders were involved up front. But there were two groups of people that carried out the burial. The first was the Roman soldiers, as we'll see. And the second were two prominent Jewish leaders that we'll take a look at. John 19:31. It was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, there are two fascinating things about the soldiers when you think about the burial. There's something they did that they shouldn't have done, and there's something they shouldn't have done that they did. Both out of character for soldiers at a Roman crucifixion. Something they did they shouldn't have done, and something they didn't do that they should have done. They should have broken the legs of Jesus. They've been asked to do that, and that was a common practice. And in the story you go, and they went to the first thief on the cross, and they took out that mallet and boom, into the shin bones. And so now he's not only dying from that, but he's also got broken leg bones. And they went to the second prisoner across the way, and he was still alive, and they took that mallet and boom, into those shin bones. And death would become within just a few minutes after that. When they went to Jesus, they found he was already dead. There was no need to break his bones because they were already broken. Well, it just so happens that that is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Numbers 9:12, the writer says, Moses says, they must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. And what he's describing here is the celebration of Passover. And at the celebration of Passover, a lamb was slain for the blood, his blood was spilled for the people. But Moses gave instructions that when you kill that lamb, do not break any of its bones. And the idea here is that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and not one of his bones was broken either. Psalm 34:20 says, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. The Roman soldiers should have broken the bones of Jesus, but they didn't. And then we're about to see they didn't do what they didn't normally do, they did do. John 19:34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. As another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, normally they didn't do this. There was no need to do this. For some reason, these soldiers decided to do this, and it just so happens that that's a fulfillment of prophecy, and in your handout, Zechariah 12:10 is the prophetic verse. And it's interesting to me that both blood and water came out, and John, of the four gospel writers, was definitely the one that liked analogies the most. And when I think about blood and water come out, I have a feeling that what he was thinking about was that the blood of Christ accomplishes our justification. It makes us right with God. But the blood has to do with cleansing and sanctifying us, making us holy. Or I think about the blood dealing with the guilt of our sin, the judicial nature that we have broken God's law, and it causes us to be free, to be justified, to be acquitted. And I think about the water dealing with the stain of sin, the guilt of sin and the stain of sin dealt with in this particular picture. On the back of your handout, the soldiers are done. He's dead. And at this point, usually what the Roman soldiers would do with the Jewish prisoners is take their bodies, if there wasn't family members there, take them out to a hill outside that was sort of like the garbage dump of Jerusalem, and they would just throw the bodies on the hillside or in the ditch normally, and wild dogs from the city and vultures would, you know, go at it and leave nothing but bones there. That was what was normally happen. But at this point of the story, two prominent Jewish leaders step up to the plate. And this is probably the most surprising part of the story to me. John 19:38. Joseph of Arimathea was the first guy. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. Now, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so for him to come out publicly would have affected his reputation among the Jewish leaders. They probably just would have kicked him out of the whole thing. He would have been ostracized. Somewhere during the time of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea came to know Christ and came to believe in him. He became a follower, but secretly. He was a wealthy man and a man of principle. He was a devout Jewish man, and he knew that there was a Messiah coming, and he had a feeling that this guy really might be the Messiah. And so at his death, Joseph, or just before his death, goes to Pilate and asks for the body. The second person is in verse 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the Jewish religious leaders. And back in John 3, he had come to Jesus under the cover of darkness to interview him and to find out what this rabbi knew, because there was something new that he was saying. And Nicodemus was intrigued by Jesus. Now, Jesus described to him about being born again. And Nicodemus was hopelessly confused in this particular interview. But he was intrigued by this. And somewhere along the line, he became more than intrigued about who this character Jesus was. Verse 39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Usually lots of cloth and bedding, the equivalent of a coffin today for the body. Now, these two guys show up. They tell the soldiers, we'll take care of the body. The soldiers leave, and they become the undertakers. Undertaker's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? Think about that. Compound word, undertaker. Nicodemus is walking up that hill with 75 pounds worth of coffin material, spices, bedding, cloths. And they begin to wrap that body. And then the two of them take off for a tomb that just happens to be nearby. Verse 41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And as they're doing their work and they lay him in this tomb, there are a group of women who are watching the whole procedure. And then they're done. They leave. Now, one of the most fascinating questions to me in this whole passage is, how did those two guys know, more so than the disciples, that Jesus was not only going to die, but when he was going to die? The disciples were completely out of it. But these two guys seemed to know down to the detail, not only Jesus was going to die, but when he was going to die. How did they know that? Now, we're not told directly, but we are given enough pieces of material that if you weave those together, it sort of makes sense to me, and I think it'll make sense to you too. Remember John 3 is when I think this started. Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night. He's intrigued. Jesus tells him about being born again. He doesn't understand. But I have a feeling that he, being a religious leader, having the scriptures at his disposal, that he went home and he did some study. And the more he heard about Jesus and heard him teaching, he became more intrigued that maybe this guy actually was the Messiah. such that four chapters later in John chapter 7, when the Sanhedrin is together and they are just given the riot act to Jesus, although he's not there, but they're deciding that they're going to do him in, Nicodemus stands up for Jesus, which was a courageous thing for that guy to do. And in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" He stood up for him, which we would say would have been a career ender in our day to day. But there was something that had happened in his heart that attached him to Jesus between John 3 and John chapter 7, that he would make a bold and courageous stand in front of those men. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find a prophet does not come out of Galilee." He got roasted by everybody in that room. But I have a suspicion that he took their advice. Their first advice was, look into it. In other words, study the scriptures. Study the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies. Is it possible that Messiah would come from Galilee? I have a feeling that Nicodemus did just that. He studied the prophecies, again, that would be at his disposal. And I have a suspicion that when Joseph of Arimathea saw Nicodemus stand up for Jesus, that he went and talked to him privately, and the two of them began a study of this. Because Joseph was intrigued also about Messiah. Now, what would these two guys study? Well, of course, they would study prophecy, messianic prophecy. And I have a feeling that as they read passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and a whole host of other prophecies, they would have started to see that a lot of these things link up exactly with this person, Jesus. And then I suspect, being, again, priests, that these guys would have then thought of the two most obvious rites in Judaism, the sacrificial lamb and the celebration of Passover. The sacrificial lamb. And all they had to do is read Isaiah 53 to see the prophecy, the connection, that the Messiah is going to be a whole lot like this sacrificial lamb. And the celebration of the Passover, where the lamb is killed for the people, and that the lamb in the Passover was supposed to be killed at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, what would these guys who think like Jews think? They might think that Jesus, as they looked at him and read the newspapers, that there was a warrant out for his arrest. They had heard that from all of their contemporaries in the Sanhedrin, that he might actually die on Passover. And if he really is the sacrificial lamb, the lamb of the Passover, he might even die at 3 o'clock. And with all the other prophecies that were lining up, it wouldn't surprise them. Now, what would these two guys do? Isaiah 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Again, from Isaiah 53, a very well-known messianic passage. And I suspect they would look at that. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Well, Joseph was rich. And if Jesus was going to die and there was going to be a grave that he would be assigned, who better than Joseph? And if you look at verse 41, which we looked at a minute ago, John records that he was placed in the garden in a new tomb, recently purchased. And it's likely, I think, that maybe some of that was hewn out. We don't know that, but for just this event. And then in verse 39, we had read that Nicodemus shows up with 75 pounds worth of burial material, spices and garments. Now, it's been a while since I've been to Costco. That sounds like the kind of thing you'd buy in bulk. I need 75 pounds of linens. Who would do that? Or maybe more in modern day. This past week, did any of you go and purchase a coffin for yourself? or show up somewhere with that coffin. That's the equivalent of what Nicodemus does. He shows up that afternoon with 75 pounds of spices and linens, along with Joseph, who'd purchased the tomb for this particular burial. Crucified, dead, buried. As we read that, I think the question I want to ask you and I want to ask me, what's your response to that? There was a fellow that made a picture of the cross with Jesus on the cross. And that cross, the setting, was right in the middle of the city. And in that painting, thousands of people were walking by, and not one person scarce to even take a look at the cross, except for one nurse standing at the foot of the cross. And the title of the painting is Indifference. Lamentations records this question, and it's a good question to ask us today. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Let's pray together. Father, it's very easy for us to read these verses in a clinical way and to discuss them as if they're sort of tickle our knowledge and our fancy, or even to be impressed with all the many prophecies that we've looked at that were fulfilled here, but to still miss the wonder of the cross and what the cross calls us to. The wonder of the cross is that the sinless would die for the sinful. Jesus Christ for people like me, people like us. But the cross also calls us to holy living. And it calls us to take up our own cross and say no to self, and yes to you, and yes to people. And that, well, to let our life be used in to see other people come to you and to walk with you, instead of just living our lives like we want to and for our pleasure and for ourselves. As long as we do that, the cross, we will be indifferent to the cross. Maybe for the first time, the cross has really struck you this morning. God is opening your heart and He's saying to you, enough of indifference, enough of self, enough of I, enough of sin, enough of disobedience. And what He calls you to is just to simply humble yourself at the cross and kneel before the cross in your heart and just to call out for mercy and forgiveness, which He purchased for you right there. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts and be the Lord of our lives. Take that ugly I that sits on the throne in our heart and set it aside. And let Jesus Christ sit on that rightful place in my heart on the throne. May He be the Lord of my life. When we pray that prayer and mean it, that's the moment at which we become a Christian, a disciple, a follower. It's the moment we are forgiven, the moment when our sin is washed from us and taken away, when our heart is cleansed, and when we get new life, when the Spirit of God comes into us and begins to give us power to say no to ourselves and to sin. Lord Jesus, we simply thank You for Your sacrifice, that You were a ransom, a life for my life, in my place. And thank you that our sins are taken away, that our guilt is removed, our stains washed, and that we are given new life, an eternal life. And as we sit here, we simply worship you. Our hearts reach out. We say you are worthy of our lives, of our time, of our heart, of our foremost attention. You are Lord. And Lord, we're signing up for duty. What is it you want us to do? We know it involves people. People you've placed around us. Help us to reach out to those folks.